If you'd please turn to Psalm 68, we want to take our scripture reading from there. Psalm 68,
I'm going to read from verse 1.
Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings on it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it for ever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Amen. We'll end there, verse 19. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. We're not so much going to be expounding a text this morning as picking up a theme that is mentioned in this psalm, and that is found in the opening line of verse 6, Psalm 68. And verse 6, it says, God setteth the solitary in families. And what I want us to do this morning is to commence some studies on the topic of the family. I've been thinking about this for some time, praying over it. There's other topics going through my mind as well as to preach on, but I feel the Lord will have us to come and to spend a little time thinking about the family. And that's what we want to do this morning. We're going to bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help and his blessing as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we do look to thee today that thou will bless us as we come around the Word of God. We thank thee for this light in a dark place, that thy Word gives us direction in every area of our lives. Lord, there's not one aspect of our lives but that the Scriptures has much to say about it, and it's our desire to glean from thy word, and to ponder these things. And we believe, Lord, thou hast led us and directed us to consider the family and what the word of God has to say about it. And it's our prayer that thou will bless us, bless our meditation in these things. We pray that they'll be profitable to us, that the Lord might speak to our hearts and remind us of his word, maybe teach us afresh aspects of his truth. And Lord, we pray that we will know the Lord every time, and being with us and blessing the word of God to our hearts. Come this day now, we ask, and close us in with thyself, and help us as we dwell in these things. We ask in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen. This is a vitally important area. I'm sure we're all too aware of that. No doubt, we will certainly see that. That's the fact when we come to consider what the Word of God has to say about the family. The Lord puts considerable emphasis upon it and puts a great stress on it and puts it at the very heart of much that he has to say to us in his word. The family is very important in society generally, and even more so when we think about a Christian family and what the Lord has to say about the family, and a family that follows what God has to say is a great benefit to any society. To have a family and a number of families to practice and to follow what God lays out in his word regarding that, how a family ought to operate and how a family ought to function. Now again, we live in an age where the family unit, as defined by the word of God, we'll stress that, but it's under serious and increasing and sustained attack. The devil knows the importance of the family, of a Christian family. He knows the value of it to society, and therefore he's always desirous to attack the family as much as possible, whether it's to attack individual families or to attack the concept of the family. And I am sure we're all aware of that. We live in days when that is taking place more than ever. There is a sustained and serious attack being made upon the family as God defines it in his word. And that only goes to underscore the importance of it, and maybe the importance as well of us spending a little time and seeking to understand, well, what does the Lord have to say about the family? So that we can understand this is what God has to say. Because as we'll come to see, even this morning, we're only going to say some things by way of introduction, but we're going to see that the family is of God's originating. It's not something that society has come up with. It's not that somewhere way back in history somebody came up with this idea that this is how we ought to live, this is how mankind ought to function. It wasn't something that evolved over time. It was something that we will come to see the Lord institute. That's why we have taken Psalm 68 and verse 6 as our opening text. As I say, we're not going to expound the text or the context of it, but it's just to highlight the fact that it is the Lord who originates the concept of the family. Just to say a word or two, as I say, we're not going to dwell upon the context here, but that opening part of Psalm 68 is referring to the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they were in. And as he brings them out and gathers them together as a nation, and really the nation of Israel was formed at that time, when Israel came out as a company of people out of Egypt. But it's interesting to notice that at that time, even when the nation of Israel was being formed, that here in Psalm 68 and verse 6 we're told, God set them in families. And it gives us a little insight just to what was happening in the slavery and the bondage that the Israelites were enduring in the land of Egypt. They were scattered all over the place. The families were all broken up in Egypt. Why would these words come in here in verse 6 that the Lord was bringing them together and setting the solitary in families if they were already in families? Surely it implies that there was a breaking up of the families, and you can imagine how that would have been with the slavery that was going on in the land of Egypt. That there was this determined effort, and again, we can see that the devil had his hand in the slavery and the attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, because ultimately Christ would come from the nation of Israel, and every attack upon the royal line all down through Old Testament history was the devil's desire to do away with the coming of Christ. And there he is, from what we're told here, taking a target and making a target of the families among the Israelites, and scattering them. So that when the Lord brings them out of bondage, he's bringing them back and setting them together in families. Just another little note on the side before we go on. It was this text, Psalm 68 verse 6, that exercised the heart of Thomas Bernardus. The Bernardus home was started off by a believer. He was a Jew actually from Dublin. And he was converted and he went over to St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London to start his medical training. And as he walked back and forward from his lodgings to the hospital, he saw all these destitute children running around. And the Lord exercised his heart and said, you cannot walk by on the other side and do nothing. And he had little means. He was only a trainee doctor in St. Bartholomew's Hospital. He didn't have a lot of means, but the Lord exercised his heart and he started to work with these children. And as you, if you've read anything about his life story, and it's a wonderful story to read how the Lord made provision for him. But as he was involved in started to grow and increase, then he started to seek the Lord, and he realized that I need to do something more permanent. I need to put more structure into this whole work. And he tells the story how he was praying about the matter. And if I remember right, it might even be that he was sitting in bed one night reading the scriptures, and he read this psalm, and he read Psalm 68 and verse 6, and it just like a bolt of lightning came into his heart, and he says, there's what I'm going to do. And Thomas Bernard was at the beginning, did not put in to his homes children of the same age. He put in to his homes children of different age, like a family. And that's how he worked his homes and how he structured them and ordered them. That he had a matron, somebody to look after the children, but then the children were all of different ages. And he did it as a result of what the Lord taught him through this particular phrase in Psalm 66 and verse 8. And the Lord made wonderful provision for him. God setteth the solitary in families. There is an importance upon the concept of the family and the place of it in our lives and in society. Now what I want us to do today, by way of introduction, is to take note of some of the divine institutions that God has ordained. The divine institutions. Because, as I've already said, the concept of a family originates with God. It is not that society came up with it. It's not that somehow it evolved in human existence some time away in the past. There are certain divine institutions that God sets out in His Word. We can say there are four. Now, there's some people who say there are five, and they add another one at the very beginning and talk about personal responsibility or dominion. But we're going to concentrate on four. We're going to, at least now by way of introduction, we're going to think about the concept or the divine institution of marriage, the divine institution of the family, the divine institution of the church, and then the divine institution of civil or civic society or government. So those are four divine institutions that you find in the Word of God. And you will find them in the opening chapters of Genesis. Each of them are to be found at the very beginning of man's existence. Go right away back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis and you will find the marriage spoken of as a divine institution, the family spoken of as a divine institution, the church spoken of as a divine institution, civil or civic government spoken of as a divine institution as well. As I say, there's some who add on a fifth and put it right at the beginning, but we're just going to concentrate upon these four. Now, if we take those four institutions that we have mentioned, all of humanity, in at least two ways, if not in all four, but at least in two ways, interact with others in this world by way of these divine institutions. Everybody in the world is part and parcel of at least two of those divine institutions. The child growing up into adulthood is going to be part of a family, in some sense. It mightn't be a family as God defines it, but in some sense, they're going to take part in it. Each individual growing up is going to take part to some degree in civic society, be under civic government, civil government. There's also that likelihood that there'll be those that will be part of the church. There'll also be those that will take part in the marriage institution as well. But our lives are all centred around these divine institutions. Or at least they're supposed to be. If we live in a society, it was to be ordered according to what God has to say in His Word. These are the four things, divinely instituted by God, that are set out in the Scriptures. Now we want to work our way through these by way of introduction, and hopefully that'll set the basis for what we want to go on to say, particularly about the family. If you go over to the opening chapters of Genesis, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 2, we'll take marriage first of all as the first divine institution. And if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we'll find the words there, the Lord God said, Genesis 2 verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And God gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there's the divine institution of marriage, given by the Lord. It is not something that, as I say, society came up with. It was something that the Lord instituted. And it come out of that statement that is found there in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. God decreed that it was not good that man should be alone. It's not anyone else. There's nobody else there that could say it. It's the Lord looking on at the creature, at the creation that he has made in his eternal purpose. It's not as if the Lord's only discovering this now. The Lord knew this from all eternity in his great plan of creation, what he was going to do. But it's giving us how things happen through the different stages of creation. That the Lord looked upon the man that he had made, and he decreed that man should not be alone, and he set about creating a helpmeet for him. A helpmeet that was of a different gender, with a different temperament, with different functions, responsibilities, and roles, but every bit his equal. It's interesting to observe what Matthew Henry had to say about the creation of Eve out of a rib of Adam. And this is what Matthew Henry had to say, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's what Matthew Henry had to say about the creation of Eve. Now, it's a topic we will come back to, because, as you imagine, it's going to become part of the family, thinking about marriage. Well, that's the divine institution that the Lord has set before us. Let's look then at the second one, the family. Go back into chapter 1 this time of Genesis. And if we take verses 27 and 28, we'll find here the concept of the family. Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So here's the concept of the family. Now, what you have in Genesis 2 is just an enlarging of what is already told to us in Genesis 1. You have the 6 days of creation outlined for us in Genesis chapter 1. Well, Genesis chapter 2 is not a different account. It's not a conflicting account. Rather, it's the Lord elaborating and developing what he's already said, as that's a very common theme and a common manner in which the Lord works in his word and reveals things to us in the scriptures. In fact, you cannot understand the scriptures unless you keep that principle in mind, that God makes a statement and gives us an overview, and then he goes back and picks up on particular details and enlarges upon those details because they're important, and fills in the details so that we can understand more about something. And in Genesis 1, you've got all 6 days of creation, right through until the very end where the Lord said, "It's all very good." And then when you get into chapter 2, the Lord is picking up certain aspects of that period of time, those 6 days of creation, like, how was Eve created? Well, we've just read those details in chapter 2, but Genesis 1:27 tells us it was done on the sixth day. God created Eve on the sixth day along with Adam. But here in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1, you have the concept of the family, where God creates male and female, and it tells us, verse 28, he blesses them, and then he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And that word replenish is an old English word that means to fill. It has not got the idea, as sometimes it is used today, about refilling the earth, because those who believe in the gap theory latch on to that verse, and they say, "Oh, there you are." It's the word replenish has the idea of refilling something. Well, if you would care to look up an old, or look up even a modern, an etymological dictionary that will give you the history of an English word,
you will find that the word replenish is an old English word that simply means to fill. That's what the Hebrew word means
that it's translating here. It just means to fill. Fill the earth. So here's the concept of the family coming in, where there's going to be male and female, there's going to be offspring, there's going to be the family unit, and there's going to be the multiplying of that many times over and the filling of the earth. So here you have the second of these divine institutions.
Within the marriage bond, children are to be born and the family unit is to be formed, and that family unit is going to become the very bedrock of society, where a father and a mother will discharge different and collective responsibilities towards their offspring and in society. That will be the very bedrock of society, the family unit. It's interesting to observe that in the Bible, it is the family and not the individual that is the basic unit of society. That's very important to remember. When you come to the scriptures, it is the family and not the individual that is the basic unit of society, which is totally different to the reasoning of today. The reasoning of today is about the individual. Well, it's not the individual when it comes to the scriptures. We'll have something to say as we go along in a moment or two, but just to give you one illustration that brings that out very obviously when you read the scriptures, and that is with regards to property in the scriptures. For example, under the Mosaic law, property belonged to families, not to individuals. Property belonged to families and to tribes, and not to individuals. And you have that example in the scriptures of a woman who inherited from her father. She was commanded that she must, if she is going to hold on to her inheritance, she must marry within her tribe in order to secure her inheritance. If she was to marry outside of her tribe, she would immediately lose her inheritance. But she had the right to inherit her father's inheritance, but only if she maintained the law which said you must marry within your tribe and continue that inheritance within the tribe. Because the property was not given to an individual, it was given to tribes, it was given to families, as we know in the scriptures, the Lord divided the land among the tribes. Where each tribe was situated in the land of Israel was done by the Lord's overruling. Joshua drew the lots, but the Bible tells us the casting and the determining of the lot is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord overruled as to where each tribe was to be, and the land that was inside each boundary was determined by the Lord. The Lord gave them the land that they had, and the Lord said it has to stay within the tribes and within the families, because it is the family that is the bedrock of society. It is the family unit that the scripture puts the emphasis upon, and not upon the individual. Now, we live in a very highly, highly individualistic society. That really is just a mark of departure from God and a mark of the end time apostasy when that is developing. When there is a breakdown of the family unit, when there is a getting away from the family unit, when there is an idea that an individual lives and they only have to think about themselves, that's a mark of a departure from God, and the Lord says it is the mark of the end time apostasy. And today we live in a society that is selfish. And becoming more and more selfish, becoming more and more individualistic. And with that increasing individualism in society, there is rampant selfishness. Life is about I and me, not about the responsibilities that we have to others. It's about me and I. Whereas the scripture puts the emphasis on something different. The emphasis is not upon us. When we come to the Word of God, the emphasis upon the Lord and upon others. But let's go over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to notice what we find here in Romans chapter 1. If you look at Romans 1:29, it gives us here a list of the characteristics of departure from God, and particularly those things that are going to be found in the end time. Romans chapter 1 verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, let me, before we read it, just to notice this, just mark as we read down it, rather than me reading down it and then making the statement and you having to go back over it. As we read down these, just mark out in your own mind how many of them stem from a self-centered, selfish attitude. Just mark how many of them come from that type of spirit. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. There's a whole list of these sins that are going to characterize the end time. And what a list they are. But how many of them? We really haven't the time this morning to go over them and to mark them out. But I just draw your attention. How many of them stem from a selfish, self-centered attitude? Where the emphasis is upon somebody themselves and what they want. Doesn't matter about anybody else. Doesn't matter how it impacts anybody else around about them or in society generally. It's all about what they want. It's all about self. And the Lord is telling us that as time goes by and as time progresses and comes towards the coming of the Lord, here are the sins that are going to come to the fore. And they're the sins of selfishness. They're the sins of individualism. They're the sins when people cast off the idea that it's not about me and it's not about I, it's about others in this world and it's about what we're part of in this world, in these institutions that God has ordained and institute. We'll leave the family for now because, as I say, we're going to come back and pick up on some of these things. The third institution that you find in the book of Genesis is the church. Now, the first church in the history of mankind was a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve. And then as time goes by, the church develops and it progresses to, it's the church within the family, where you have it among the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, maybe even going back before Abraham's time, will bring in Noah as well. Where it was more within a family. And it was the responsibility of the head of the family to lead worship, to rule his family, but he was to be the family priest. And he was to sacrifice, and he was to conduct worship on behalf of the family, and then when he would die, it would pass on to the next patriarch, or the next head of the family. And the word patriarch is the old word father. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. And just to notice this idea taking place. Now, the church existed from Adam and Eve. And as we say, it started off with a husband and a wife worshipping the Lord. But then it's developing, and now it's into the place where it's a family that is worshipping. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them." Let's make the connection. The chapter divisions have come later to help us to find places in the Word of God. But let's not miss out the significance of reading on in from chapter 8 into chapter 9. There is Noah worshipping. He's offering sacrifices unto the Lord. That's why there were 7 clean beasts taken into the ark. The odd number was for the sacrifice. God was making provision for the sacrifice, even in the animals that went in to the ark. I know we sing the chorus, they went in 2 by 2, but they didn't really go in 2 by 2. The unclean went in 2 by 2, the clean went in 7 by 7. And there's a lesson in that. But the odd number was to do with the fact for the sacrifice. And when they come out of the ark, Noah offers a sacrifice unto the Lord. And evidently the family are all there. They're all gathered around as he's worshipping the Lord. Because as he worships the Lord, then the Lord speaks to him. As you have it there at the beginning of chapter 9. So there's this concept of the church starting out as a husband and a wife, developing then on into a family, then on into a nation. As I say, when Israel is formed as a nation, brought out of Egypt,
we've already mentioned that fact, that it was then that they were formed as a nation.
What did God do? God gave them a system of worship, an Old Testament economy.
The priesthood, the sacrifices, where he took even a tribe instead of the firstborn. And he says, this tribe is going to be the ones who take the lead in the worship of the Lord. And they're going to lead the other tribes in Israel. And down through Old Testament times, the church was mainly, though not exclusively, but mainly it was made up of the descendants of one nation, the tribes and the families of Israel. Now there were others who were brought in, like Ruth, like Rahab. You find examples in the scriptures of Gentiles who were brought into the church and who became part of the Old Testament church. But in the main, the Old Testament church was made up primarily of one nation, of the families and the tribes in Israel. But it's also important to remember that not every Israelite was a member of the church in the Old Testament. Now, every Israelite was a Jew. But not every Israelite was a member of the true church of God or true church of Christ. They might have been visible members, parts of visible Israel, but they weren't members of the true church. Take an individual like Cain, if we go right away back to the beginning of time. Take an individual like Cain. Cain was a worshipper, a false worshipper, bringing the works of his own hands, refusing to come by blood, as he had been taught by the Lord and by his father, Adam, no doubt. He refused. Cain refused to come the way he had been shown. Cain was an apostate. Having been taught the truth, he turns away from it. As well as that, we can, what about Esau? And you can go on and list many individuals that will spring to mind down through the history of the Old Testament church. Individuals who might have been born Israelites, born Jews. But they were not part of the true church of God, the true church of Jesus Christ. There's only one church from the beginning of time to the end of time. We're not dispensationalists. We don't believe that there was an Old Testament people and a New Testament people and they're two different peoples and they'll never mix or mingle. There's only one church. It started with Adam and Eve and it continues right down to the very last individual that will be saved. For time will be no more. There's only one church. But there are people who can be part of the visible church, but they're not part of the invisible. That happened in Old Testament times. It happens today as well. People can be associated with a church but not saved. They might be associated with a physical church, an earthly name or whatever on earth, but they're not in Christ. They've never come to Christ. They're never saved. They're not an invisible church. Not in the true church. They might have some identification with some name or group of individuals here on earth, but they have no identification with Christ. They have no knowledge of Christ. But that happened in Old Testament times as well, and that will continue on to the very end of times as well. Maybe we should say the church is the most durable of institutions. The church will always exist. There's been times when there's been serious family breakdown, marital breakdown. That's really what led up to the flood. There was a complete breakdown of the order that God had given, and men were living in a wicked fashion. But the church always endures. All down through the centuries of time, the church will always endure. Never cease to exist. It will always be on earth. God will always have a people. Oh, it might be small, it might be a remnant people at times, but he'll always have a people. That's what he has promised. He's promised he'll always have a witness in the earth. There may be times when it seems very small indeed, but there'll always be a witness. You see, the Mormons believe that from the days of Constantine up until the time of Joseph Smith, there was no church on the earth. Not until Joseph Smith reconstituted it. Supposedly God appeared unto him and revealed things unto him and he reconstituted the church. And there hadn't been a church for 1,500 years. Oh, there'd been people who knew the Lord. They'll admit that, but no formal church, no institution of the church. It's plain nonsense. The church is the most durable of institutions. It will always exist. God has said he will always have a witness in the earth. He will always have a people who are identified with him. Let's go on to the fourth of these institutions, and that's civil or civic government. Because as the families of mankind increased in the earth, and certainly after the flood, God transferred to man through his covenant with Noah the responsibility to exercise civic authority in the earth. Let's go to Genesis 9, and this time verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9,
verses 5 and 6, "And surely your blood of your life will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now here's the Lord telling Noah, they've only come out of the ark, and Noah is being told by the Lord, "Noah, you've got a responsibility here. You've got a responsibility that you have to exercise here." And what you have there in Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6 is the very apex of that authority. The most important, the highest, the most serious exercising of that authority that he could ever imagine. And that's taking away the life of the murderer. And what the Lord is doing there, again, it's something that he's introducing in the very opening book of the Bible, and something you need to look for as you read on through the scriptures, is that oftentimes the Lord sets out the most serious duty, and that includes all the other duties. You know, there's times when the Lord does not list every duty that he has passed on to some particular individual. He just lists the most important one, and the inference is all the lesser duties are included. Let's just tune a little bit to something that we're all familiar with. We're heading over in that direction. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. And we'll be looking at this portion in quite a bit. If the Lord spares us to look at these topics on the family. But just for now, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You all know the words and recognize them. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, the Lord is not saying there that it's only the responsibility of fathers. What the Lord is saying is, it's the chief responsibility of fathers to bring up their children. And as we know, there's others who've got a responsibility. A mother in the home, she can't say, I've got no responsibility. Sure, it's a father's job. That's not what Ephesians 6 and 4 is teaching. And we know the church has a responsibility in teaching the children and the young people, the lambs of the flock. The church has a responsibility towards the children. But the Lord puts in the words there in Ephesians 6 and 4, "And ye fathers," to emphasize the point, here's the primary duty. Here's whose primary responsibility it is to see their children are nurtured and brought up in the things of God. It's fathers. Now, but that's going to bring in others as well. But I'm just saying it's an example of something that we should look out for when we're studying the Bible, is that the Lord oftentimes puts the primary duty, and that includes all the others that go along with it. And that's what we're to understand there back in Genesis 9, where he says to Noah, coming out of the ark, "Noah, here's your responsibility. You're going to exercise responsibility here in the earth. You're going to have a civic or a civil responsibility and a civic government in the earth. And here's your chief responsibility. You're to take away the life of the murderer." Go over to Romans 13 for a moment, just to underscore this point about civic government. For again, the idea of government is one that comes from God. God has instituted the concept of government in the earth. Again, it's not something that mankind came up with. That's how it's put over today. Over time, and as man evolved and as society evolved, there come up this idea that have government. The Lord instituted the concept of government. The fact that people need to be ruled by a government is something the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 to 4. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So here's again this reference to the concept of civic government. It is something the Lord instituted. Do you notice there some of those words? Verse 1, it talks about the powers that be are ordained of God. If you go down to verse 4 talks about he's the minister of God unto thee for good. You'll find that term twice over there in verse 4. This idea of civic government is one instituted by the Lord as well. It's the concept of government. You know, Paul is writing Romans 13 when Nero is butchering Christians. Now, Paul is not saying, as some people mistakenly think, that Nero was a minister, if you take the language there of verse 4, that Nero is the minister of God to thee for good. How could that ever be? Nero is tying Christians to stakes in his garden in Rome and pouring pitch over them and setting them alight. Is he the minister of God to them for good? No, he's not. That's not what it's saying. It's the concept. It's the institution that Paul is here referring to in Romans 13. Along with these other institutions. Marriage, the family, the church, now, civic government. It's the concept. Just the same way that an abusive husband or an abusive father is wrong. But that doesn't take away from the fact there's an institution the Bible has set down of marriage and a family, where there's a husband or a father. But just because there's an abusive husband or an abusive father that comes along doesn't destroy the institution. The institution stands, no matter who it is that fulfills it and whatever feelings they might have. And Paul here in Romans 13:1-4 is setting out the concept, the institution of government. And as we know, going back there to Genesis chapter 9, it's one that goes right back to the beginning of time. And you have those four institutions. Marriage, the family, the church, civic government. And those four institutions are what you and I in this world are to live under and to interact with others in the world within. Our time is almost gone. And we'll come back to this again next time. But just one point in closing, and we'll maybe enlarge upon this somewhat more the next time. These institutions are originated by God for our good. And that's really going to open up another line of thought, but just to close with that thought now at the moment. You see, human nature is self-destructive, and therefore it needs the structures of these divine institutions for the stabilising and for the ordering of our lives and for the wider good of society. These things are not just the Lord saying, I'm the lawgiver, I'm going to give some laws. God does not act like that. God is not some kind of a tyrant who wants to display the fact that he's the Lord. He's the all-wise, good, gracious God, and he knows what is good for his creatures. He has created us. He's all-wise. He knows what we need. And when he gives us these divine institutions that we have been noticing, they are for our good. They're for the well-ordering of our lives. They're for the ordering of society. And where there is a breakdown in any one of them, then mankind will not enjoy as much good as he would otherwise have known. They were instituted for our good. And that gives us then a good reason to explore them and find out what does the Lord have to say about them. And I trust that as we do that, the Lord will bless his word. And we'll find much profit. And all we want to do is to glean what the scriptures have to say. Find out what does the Lord say about these things. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to us. Let's bow together in prayer.